Chapter 8. This is, I call this Increasing Conflict Part 3. So it's this dialogue that John uses covers so many chapters. And again, we talked about how different his book is than the other three Gospels. It's not there to tell a story of what happened chronologically. It's not trying to record everything, but he wrote it and recorded these special events that you may believe, he said. But what's interesting from this dialogue, again, it started back in chapter 7. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, a major event to where the Jews come together and they recognize and celebrate. Not only do they celebrate the great fruits that they have just recently received and from that year and getting the crops and everything ready. So there's a joyous time. It's in the fall, which is my favorite time of the year. Not just because it's football, but there's a lot of things that are going on. So fall is it's an exciting time for them. But also it's to remember and focus on what the children of Israel did not have when they were in the wilderness. And so they had these booths that they make to symbolize of staying in tents as their forefathers had stayed in these tents and tabernacle and their tents while they were in the wilderness for 40 years. So so it's this occasion that they all come together. But what happens from chapter 7 to the end of chapter 8, this conflict seems to be developing and growing stronger and stronger and stronger to the point to where the last verse of chapter 8 says they picked up stones. They just can't absorb this any further. But what's interesting about this, and we talked about this, you really can see it in John's book when he focuses on Jesus just wants everybody to believe. So John writes this story so that you believe in him. But you can see even those that seem to catch it halfway through this dialogue today is he challenges them to go further. And it seems like it's very difficult for them to grasp. So if I don't make my application, sometimes I forget it. And so it's somewhere in these notes. And so one thing that I want to get out of this lesson is not what happened here, but the great application for us. Sometimes we feel like at any stage of our faith, it's satisfactory. And so we may feel like whether we're a new Christian, we just jumped over that hump and I am where I need to be. Or you've been a Christian, been a leader within a congregation for several years. You feel like I'm it. That's where the level that I feel comfortable. It's not. And so all of us, we're challenged and challenged. And so you can see Jesus, every time he talks to someone, takes them to a different level. He talks to us all the time when we read the scriptures, and we need to allow the word of God to take us to another level. So again, we won't have time to go into all of this, but here's the events have happened from chapters 1 through 7. And again, chapter 5 seems to start where he heals this man on the Sabbath day. He deals with that later on in chapter 7 as well. And so in chapter 8, we're talking about the woman that was accused of adultery. And then Jesus comes starting in verse 12, actually to the end of the chapter, dealing with this audience. Same audience that he was dealing with in chapter 7. But he's dealing with this audience, and he just takes them to levels to where he is trying to teach them. And again, we need to make that point too. In chapter 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he said, I didn't come to judge the world, but that's what happens to my word. That's what happens to pure truth. That's what happens when you are presenting something and it comes and exposes your life. You know, the sun, the main purpose of the sun isn't to cast shadows, but it does. And photographers love it. But that's not the purpose of the sun. So the gospel is out there to save souls. But in the process, You know, there's a regeneration that we have within ourselves that this gospel exposes for us. And so he talks about he is the light of the world. The truth shall make you free. He mentions that. And then at the end, in verse 58, when they just don't get it on their descendants, who they really are descendants of Abraham, they say. He said, you don't even know God. You don't know Abraham. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, that's the same language that he heard from Moses. Nothing really on this map today. I just keep putting it up here. He talks about the Mount of Olives when it starts off right here. Here's the temple. And we'll have a close-up of the temple in this area right here of the courts of women and the importance of that today. But you know, it kind of gives you an idea of where everything is. Next week, when Eric talks, it's at the Pool of Siloam here. And so that's where the man goes and washes his eyes. We talked about this already. The point that I want to make on this chart is the little box in red. We're within 6 months of Jesus when he comes back in April. And it's the last week of his life and he's crucified. Talked about the importance of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. It fell in a time when the hearts of the people would naturally be full of thankfulness and gladness and expectancy. So let's go into the text. Let me say something about this text. If you've done any study at all, a deeper study, the first thing that you see about this text is it doesn't belong here. And again, trying to get our minds wrapped around the idea of the accuracy of the Scriptures. Maybe I take it too simple, but it's preserved for us. It has been preserved for us for us to see this message. I believe in the Holy Spirit's direction and the guidance of this word and God's interference of this word and helping us get what we have. I do believe that as most of the textual critics, and again, textual critics are not the ones that are critical, but they're the ones that are the scholars in the Greek and the other languages that are coming together and say, what about this text? So what they say about this text is it doesn't belong here. I mean, it doesn't flow within chapter 7 and 8. It's a different audience. And the scribes and Pharisees seem to leave. And then when it picks up in verse 12, it seems that the Pharisees are still there. So it doesn't seem to fit. So whether it fits here in your Bibles, you may see parentheses around it, starting actually in chapter 7 and verse 53. Parentheses around it. Some texts leave it out. And some commentaries, Linsky just leaves it completely out. So you can see what they feel about this text. And some people put this in different parts of the Bible. Some put it over in Luke, I think the 21st chapter. Some put it over in chapter 7 somewhere in John, or even at the end of John. And the reason where they get that is it's not that that's just where they think fits. That's where they have found it in some of the old manuscripts. And one of the oldest of the three manuscripts, one of the oldest, doesn't include it at all. And so for those reasons, I think many people felt like it is a true story. It seems to be authentic. And the scribes felt it very important as they've got this to put it in here for us to learn about. So let's read this, and I'll read real quick. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came to the temple, and the people came to him, and he sat down and taught. The scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman is caught in adultery, the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something which accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued to ask, he raised himself up and he said, He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Again, he stooped down on the ground and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? And has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Again, it's important, again, trying to get this story and see how it happened. Jesus is there in the midst in the temple area. And again, if you feel like this is actually part of this, then I'll show you where he is in this area of the courts of the women. And we'll show you that in a few minutes. But wherever he was in the midst of teaching people, sitting down teaching people. And so here comes the scribes and Pharisees, but you can see his motives. And we can see at the end of chapter 2 of John that Jesus knew the hearts of men before they came. So when they ask these questions, it's not that Jesus avoided tough questions. It's not that if this was a legitimate question, he would deal with it. He would deal with it differently. But he knows the hearts of men, and he knew what they were trying to do. So the dilemma that they put Jesus in is, okay, here's the law of Moses. And so what do you think ought to do? But also, it's a dilemma because the Romans didn't allow the Jews just to kill anybody. And you can see that later on in Jesus' life. It is death. So it's a huge dilemma that they had. Do you have a comment?
Yeah, I thought it is. For me, it's always seemed to fit because you just had the officers who just said, nobody teaches like this guy. Nobody's ever taught like this guy does. And this is a perfect example of how he's dealing with the very serious sin of adultery. And that's not the sin he's upset with. Mm-hmm. I mean, he does deal with that as well, which is go and sin no more. But it is ironic because there's more to be taught in this discussion. He doesn't get into the scripture. He doesn't get into the law. He doesn't get into here's what the Romans are doing to us. Mm-hmm. He's got another issue, which is the condemning of their hearts. What are you trying to accomplish here?
And that is a great point. And this may be why it was put there. And again, I'm not saying that John didn't write it. But if someone did insert it there, you're right. It teaches so much. The other thing it teaches that goes right along with this whole text is that the things Jesus say just convicts you. Just his words convict you. So when he stands up and just makes the comment that he does, he didn't have to do anything else. He asked them a question, basically, and it convicted them. So a really, really good point. But, of course, these, and by the way, the woman here has the same sin of the woman in chapter 4, the woman at the well. And again, Jesus deals with the situation of who the hearts that he's dealing with. Great point that Eric made, because he didn't deal with the woman until they all left and talked to her. But he dealt with the hearts of those that brought it. The woman at the well, he dealt with her heart and helped her get to a higher plane. Okay, so these men would go to great lengths. They don't care about the shame and the shamefulness in, you know, this woman's being embarrassed. It doesn't care about her fears. And you know what? And if it really was and they had the motives right, her fears and her shamefulness shouldn't matter. But they weren't concerned about her. What they were concerned about is killing Jesus. And so what they did is they trample over everybody they can and pull all this out in front and expose everything for a purpose of their alternative motive.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It seems to be... Yeah. It seems that there is also two to tango. Yeah. That's just what Derek said, yeah. Yeah. Okay. And it's interesting. So you can see that they try to trick Jesus. Verse 7 is interesting because, you know, he just ignored them. He wrote on the ground. And again, you can read a lot of commentaries of what he wrote. Someone said he wrote these Greek letters. And then when he came up and wrote it again, he put the whole puzzle together. I don't know. It doesn't say that. Some said that he was writing the names of the men there that sinned. I don't know. It doesn't say that. But what I think the point is, is he was allowing them to cook their own goose. I mean, they were coming up here and they just continued to heckle him. You know, come on, you need to answer this question. He just ignored it. And so when he finally did it, he stood up and basically they were coming to condemn her. And he said, okay, the law of Moses. You're right, the law of Moses. Start it. He goes, actually, Leviticus 17 says that you that are the accusers, the witnesses are the ones that start throwing the stones. So what he did is he didn't just say, your witnesses, I agree, start throwing stones. What he did is get back to exactly what Eric said. He went to the heart of the problem and he said, you know why you brought her here? Has nothing to do with her act. So he, you who cast the first stone, then then you do it.
They're really not trying to accuse her. They're trying to accuse them.
Exactly.
And most of us would immediately get defensive and knowing their hearts would go on the attack. I think that's ironic, is that he doesn't use his position, his knowledge of the word, to humiliate them directly. He sits there and tries to make the point. I already know why you're here. You know why you're here.
Exactly. So here it is, the second bullet. He's without sin among you. Let him cast the first stone. In order to fulfill their purpose towards Jesus, they showed no mercy for the woman. And we talked about there. Their motives were not religious, but they were political. All they wanted to do was kill Jesus. But it's interesting that Jesus didn't gloss over her sins. He dealt with her, as Eric said later. Without implying his personal desire for her to be put to death, he proceeded upon the assumption as if the law of Moses was to be applied in this case. He directed them to perform the office of execution. Go ahead, do it. And the other thing is what I think these could see. Interesting, starting with the older down to the younger. What they could see is their actions were just as accusational as the woman's. I liked what Dodd said down here at the end. They were summoned to judge themselves rather than the woman. And so, again, when Jesus turns and he talks to her, he doesn't say that everything's okay. He just looks at her and he says, I don't have anybody, there's no witnesses here in front of me now. Is there anybody here that's accusing? Of course, she's accusing herself. She knows what happened. And she said, no. And he said, then go and sin no more. Okay, anybody have any comments on that?
Just one other thing that I thought was interesting in the study is, one of the things it seems like the Pharisees are trying to do is trying to bait him into deciding which law is greater. And you put it up there, the law of God or the law of Moses. And he doesn't get into that, but I think he also gives them the opportunity to realize, if you really think you're right, and you have a choice to make, follow the law of God. Go ahead. I mean, he didn't actually say that. Hey, you're not allowed to kill him. If your heart tells you, I'm right, and I have to violate the conscience or the law of the man versus the law of God, do it. I mean, he actually, it seems to me, he throws that point out. If you're right, and you've got this nailed down, you feel like in your heart that the law of God is commanding you to do this, do it. And if you have a penalty to be paid in the world, then you should be okay with doing that. It may be taken a little too far, but it's not as if he says, don't violate the Roman law, but, you know, rules, you could get in trouble here. He doesn't tell them not to do it. That by itself, to me, is an interesting point. If you're confident, go for it.
I also want to make the point about the older and younger. And again, I don't want to make too much of this, but there's so many instances, and I still put myself as a young 53-year-old. I didn't hear anybody laugh yet, but maybe it's in the between stage. But there was an older man that I was so happy for in Fayetteville, Arkansas, that pulled me aside and told me how much I needed to learn. And I needed to learn with my mouth shut. But I think what you can see here is the older men get it. And you can see those younger men grasping and say, just start it. I can pitch pretty well. I'm ready to hit. But what we need to do is the younger ones need to have patience. And it doesn't mean younger in age. It means younger in the knowledge and younger. And so you can have a very young in age person that is spiritually strong. But we need to listen to the older men. And okay, I wanted to jump up to verse 20 real quick because it shows where this is. And I think it's important because when Jesus starts off in verse 12 and he says, I am the light. Yes, Andy?
What you just said about the young person and the older and maturity, I think we got a very good example of Paul. When he became Christian, I don't think he was that old. I think he was probably in the 20s and 30s.
Yeah. It's a good point. And again, there's so many instances, even when Rehoboam was listening to the younger advice from the older. But when Jesus comes out and he says, I am the light. You know, it's not that he's just kind of saying, you know, I've worked on this speech. I need to say it. I'm trying to work it in somewhere. What he's doing is he's when he sees others that are being filled with something and being edified by something and seeing and benefiting from some great physical thing, he said, I'm that. So this is the feast of, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. If you go back, we didn't spend any time in Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9, but go back and look at it. It's so interesting and see how they weave in as they come back from Babylon and they weave in the necessity and how much this word is part of it. But what I want to do is show you it has a lot to do with where they are. It talks about he was in verse 20. It says that he was walking along to this treasury, and it was abutted to the court of the women, and against the walls were placed chests, trumpet-like in form, and receptacles for the offering of worshipers. And some say that there were 13 of these. One was specifically for women. The other 12 could be for the 12 tribes. I don't think anybody they see the record of that. But this was, I put Mark 12 up there, because this is the instance where the woman with the two mites, and so they were all watching this, the disciples, and they could see her. And so it's in this area. So that court area in the middle there is the courts of women, and that's as far as the women could get into the temple. But what's interesting about that is during this time, and again, going back to Nehemiah, you can see the lighting up. And the candelabras that were available that they put in there, and going back again to Nehemiah, talks about how this pillar of fire and this cloud by night, this light that represented this shining of following God and the dependence on God and the guidance that they needed from God, and so all of this is there. So this is where Jesus is speaking here in this area, and so what he said is, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have light of light. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And Jesus answered and said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. And in verse 15 it says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is written in your law that the testimony of men is true. I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So the point that I want to make up there is, we talked about this in our very first class on the prologue. In the prologue of chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, there's so many lessons that are keep being brought up all through this. The light of the world, he's the light of the world. the word is important. And again, you can see Jesus saying, I am the word. I am the logos. And so it is the word. And he says later on, if you're not abiding in me, if I'm not a part of your life, abide means just to continue and dwell in. If you're not part of that, then you're not there. So we don't have time to go into this, but I feel like, and again, in the context of what he's talking about here in the courts of the women area that he's there, that he makes the statement that I am the light. It's consistent with what's going on in the feast. And then they get back to this witness. In chapter 5, I think verse 31 through 40-something, Jesus talks about his witness. They ask him about it. And he said, not only do I have two witnesses, I have three. John bore witness of me. My Father bore witness of me. And he said, the Scriptures bear witness of me. The law of Moses bore witness of me. So he's talking about this witness. But they don't seem to be getting it. And so what he does, and I'm going to have to fly through some of this material. We can't go through all of it. But what he's saying here is, your law says that I need to be that I need to have more than one witness. He said, but I want to tell you, I am the true witness. He talks about the true light, talks about he's the true witness, and he also says that his judgment is true in his judgment. But what he says here in verse 15, he said, you judge according to the flesh. I don't think he's saying that you're carnally minded necessarily. But what he's saying here, he's saying that what you're doing, you don't know where I came from and you don't know where I go because you don't even know me. And so what you're doing is you're strictly looking at me physically. And by the way, you didn't get my birth town right. You remember last chapter when they said, okay, I thought the Messiah was supposed to be from Bethlehem. Okay, well, that's where he was. Jesus didn't pull out his birth certificate and say, see, what he did is he just, those prophecies will be fulfilled later on. They needed a change of heart. So, he said, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And again, Jesus is not saying that he doesn't judge anyone. But what he's saying is, I believe, going back to the idea, is I'm not here to judge. I'm here to show you and trying to bring them along. And actually, that's his whole purpose. That's Jesus' whole purpose, is to bring people to repentance. He says that his judgments are true, and we talked about that. Father does give him testimony in two ways that he talks about his testimony back in chapter 5. The works, you ought to be able to see that God is my testimony, or is my witness, because of the things I do are His works. You ought to be able to see that. And then He's the one that gives me my words. He continues. You can see that they just sit there and say, okay, where is your Father? I want Him. Bring that witness here. You say He's your witness? Bring Him here. And what Jesus said is, when they said, where is your Father? He said, you need to know me or my Father. If you had known me, you'd have known my Father also. Says this to Thomas, I think, later on in chapter 14, when Thomas wants to see the Father. And he said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not come. Verse 21, then he starts saying that I'm going to go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. And where I go, you cannot come here. I think he's talking about, again, going away to where he'll go back to his Father. You're not going to reach this heavenly and spiritual home because you just don't get it. And, of course, they didn't get it. You remember last time when Jesus said, where I go, you cannot go? You remember what they said? They said, so you're going to go across the ocean? You're going to go up there to Turkey? You're going to go up in the southern area where the dispersion is? Where all the Jews have just scattered all over the world, that's where you're going? What kind of a Messiah is that? Going and teaching to the Gentiles. It's exactly the kind of Messiah we have, but that's not what he's talking about. But here, they said, okay, well, he must be committing suicide. He may be going somewhere he killed himself. Now, maybe that's what he's saying. And again, Jesus shows here that he is from a different realm. Their problem wasn't that they're not hearing his words. Their problem is they're not comprehending it on the spiritual realm. It was like he was speaking in a different dialect. We're in India. There's a couple of times when we were teaching that there were four different languages out there. Some of them could barely understand some, but the most that we could get through a lesson is two translators. We'd translate one and they'd translate it into Tamil and translate. And then the other one wouldn't translate Tamil. He would take the English and translate it into Hindi or something. If you're out there, you don't understand. It's just gibberish. And so here, I think that they're looking at this and saying, you know, Jesus is saying, you know, you're not understanding. It's like I'm speaking in a different language. But Jesus is trying to teach these Jews one important thing. In order to turn their hearts around, they have to really understand that they do not know God. And they have to really understand that they're really not true disciples and, I mean, descendants of Abraham. And he's trying to say that. Let's see. He said, "You are of this world, and I'm not of this world. Therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He." This "I am" is not the same "I don't believe" as he said, "I am divine." that he says at the end of the chapter. But what he's saying is, you guys have heard me say, "I am the living waters." You've heard me say, "I am the light." I am who I said I am. And he said, the only way that you will not die in your sin, the only way that you can escape this freedom from this slavery of sin, is you recognize who I am. And again, they had a lot to concern about that. Comments as we fly through this?
Russ, can you agree this is about as applicable as it gets to the discussions we're going to have with the world today? Because how often do we have where we start to have a discussion and people are in two ways. One, they're trying to get their chance to talk. They're not listening at all. You can hear these guys babbling among themselves. They're not really listening. But the other part is they just assume they've already got it. Mm-hmm. There's no concept of, I've still got things I need to learn. And I've had those kind of Bible studies. I haven't even, you know, by myself, and still realize how much I have left to learn. But you find people that they've already got it straight in their mind. All of this is just noise to them, and they're not going to listen because they feel like they've already got all their answers.
Yeah, it's exactly right. But I want to go one step further. Just like you said, it's us too. You know, we feel comfortable, and sometimes this language does not apply to me. You know, we can look at these scriptures and we can see the person. I know who Jesus is thinking about when he wrote this. You know, when he's thinking of us. And we need to make the application in our life. But a great point. And so here they are. Then they get to this pinnacle. There's several times during this discussion that you can see they've asked this question. Here, I think, after this discussion, it's over. And it just starts heading down, starting actually after this dialogue that starts here. Who are you? Who are you? I mean, I don't understand it. And Jesus said, you know, I've been telling you who I am from the very beginning, but you're just not listening. I have said many things and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. Here's another truth. The witness I say is true. My judgment is true. The person I sent you is true. It goes back to that prologue that said this absolute light, this absolute purity, this truth came and exposed this sinful world. And they need to understand. Verse 27, it said that they just don't understand who he's talking about when he's talking about his father. But verse 28 through 30 is interesting because, and again, we don't have time to go through some of the questions, but one of the questions was, again, I keep trying to find those verses to help substantiate the theme of the book. And so what Jesus said, okay, well, when you lift me up, he didn't say it like he said to Nicodemus, it's when the Son of Man is lifted up. He said, when you lift me up, the Son of Man up, then you'll know all of this, and all this will make sense. And he's in verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. I always do the things that please him. No application for us there. This was Jesus' job. No. We need to strive to always do the thing that he said. Philippians, the second chapter, is a verse that many use at the introduction of the getting our minds prepared in the Lord's Supper. This is the verse of where Paul says, let this mind be in you, that's also in Jesus Christ. And he talks about him not thinking it robbery as he was equal with God, to come and be a bondservant of Christ, being obedient, even the obedient to the death on the cross. And so you can see that Jesus was absolutely obedient all the way through this plan. Verse 30, again, talks about, as he spoke these things, many believed. All right. Well, in these next verses, he's going to be talking to them, coming to a different plane. What a great verse for us, encouraging that people believe. But you know, it gets back to at the end of chapter 2 when it said, and many believed, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knows the hearts of men. You know, we talk to, it applies to us too, but sometimes easier to look at somebody else. But even those new Christians that you're talking with, they absolutely believe of what happened, who Jesus was. But to get them to the next level is a major hurdle to say, do you really believe? You ready to put your life on it? And that is a developmental process of faith. And again, you can see that all through that. So what's interesting, I think, oops, there's the chart. Okay, we talked about this. Don't have time. These charts will be up there if you're interested. Okay, we talked about that too. Let's just go on to the text. Verse 31, and he said to those Jews who believed him. Okay, so what he's saying is he turned to those that believed and didn't say, you and I are on the same page. You know, we're thinking the same. Let's now all focus on the rest of these. What he does is, and again, if you'll allow me to speculate some, but it's almost like Jesus focuses on those that need to go higher. I mean, he's saying it to everybody, but some of those are just lost in the crowd. So what he does is he goes to those, and he's speaking specific to those. And I think there were, those are not the only ones in the crowd. I feel like that this was a multitude that was still there that he's teaching, but there were some there that believed. And so what he does is he looks at them and he's talking and he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And if you know the truth shall make you free. This word abide means to dwell in or continue to be in there. If you abide in my word. And so many times that we don't abide in his word. I'm telling you, if the only time you pick up your Bible is when Russ finally gets the lesson out, you know, and didn't give me much time to do my lesson. Or when you know, if it's in the car all week. If that is your abiding in his word, and it's not just this abiding. This is great that we all have this discussion. But the relationship with God is so individual. It's so personal. If you're not abiding in His Word, you're decreasing. You don't stay the same. So what He said is, and this truth is what's going to make you free. And then you can see the frustration that they get. And they said, we're Abraham's. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Oh, by the way, you know those Romans out there that kind of got you guys under control?
The Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, that was
quiet. But he's saying us now. Yeah. He said, and so now you say you made us free. And he said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides. Therefore, in verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because of my word has no place in you. Because my word does not abide in you. Because my word does not dwell in you. Because you are not abiding in my word. I speak that I have seen with my Father. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father. Oh, who's my Father? He continues on, and as they say, okay. All right, well, Abraham's our father. And if you want to know, I mean, I got the the pedigree. I can pull all this out to show you the lineage all the way back. I can show you who I am. And so he said, but if you're Abraham's children, then you do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I hear from God. Abraham did not do this. Verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. Our father is one. Our father is God. And Jesus said, if God were your father, then you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he who sent me. He continues on, and again, it looks like he's just speaking gibberish. He said, you don't understand what I'm saying, because we're on two different realms. Because you're not able to listen to my word, you are of the father of the devil. You want to know who your father is? By your actions, and not only by your actions just on your daily, but on your spiritual actions and how you're dealing with me. Your father is of the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the very beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and a father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And so they look and say, and then Jesus looks and says, which of you convicts me of sin? I mean, they didn't have anything on Jesus. Now, what they did is they have this blasphemy issue that they talk about, that Jesus certainly wasn't. He was from God. He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you're of God. Now, time to go into these questions. I do want to mention, looks like we have just a second, Romans 6, a great passage that God says, I mean, through Paul, as Paul is writing this, he said, we are a slave to somebody. You're always a slave to somebody. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. So, interesting. We're free to serve. These last few verses, then the Jews answered him and said, do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan or a demon? So, at this point, what they said is they recognize that he is a demon. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, and now we know that you're a demon because Abraham is dead. And the prophets. Because what he said in verse 51, I'm sorry, he said, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, there's that word again, there's that abiding, if anyone keeps my word, you shall never die. Now we know you're a demon. Because even Abraham, whom you say you have some connection with, he's dead. And all those prophets are dead. And he said, how can you say that anyone keeps my word, you'll never taste of death? Are you greater than Abraham, who is dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who is it that you say you are? And so Jesus said, I'm not honoring myself. But my Father honors me. Verse 55, yet you have not known him, but I know him. Let me go on down. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said, you're not even 50 years old. How do you mean you saw Abraham? And this is what he said in verse 58. And he said, most assuredly I say, before Abraham was, I am. They understood that. The same structure that God told Moses when Moses said, I cannot talk to Pharaoh. I can't do what you want me to do. And God said, you just go and tell them. They want to know what your source of authority is. He said, I am that I am. He said, that's who is sending you. These Jews absolutely knew what he was saying, and they picked up stones to judge him with an informal trial. Okay, I do want to mention this. We saw the verse 20 again. We have entered the last 6 months of his life. He will aggressively challenge every heart. But look down here. The second part down here, it says, we know that Jesus challenges all levels of faith. Are you growing spiritually? Are these just historical facts of life that we can just close the book of like a novel? Do we abide in Jesus' words today? Where are we getting our strength, our guidance, and our truth? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. Thank you for your comments. Next week, chapter 9.